Miss Spaulding, a much-loved leader of the women's work in Hang Chau, had become his second wife, commencing the selfless ministry at his side, which for 33 years endeared her to the entire fellowship of the mission. But they were often parted. In wintry weather, with snow deep on the ground, Mr. Taylor was thankful to spare her the journeys he himself had to take, often at no little cost. "I've invited the church members and inquirers to dine with me tomorrow," he wrote from one closed station. "I want them all to meet together. May the Lord give us his blessing. Though things are sadly discouraging, they are not hopeless. They will soon look up by God's blessing if they are looked after." Very characteristic of the practical nature of Mr. Taylor's faith was that little word, "Things will soon look up by God's blessing if they are looked after." Taking himself the hardest places, and depending on the quickening power of the Spirit, he went on prayerfully and patiently, straightening out difficulties and infusing new earnestness into converts and missionaries alike. Joined by Mrs. Taylor in the Yangtze Valley, he spent 3 months at Nanking, giving much time to direct evangelism. "Every night we gather large numbers by means of pictures and lantern slides," he wrote from that city, and preached to them Jesus. "We had fully 500 in the chapel last night. Some did not stay long. Others were there nearly 3 hours. May the Lord bless our stay here to souls." Every afternoon women came to see and hear. Something of the inward sustaining may be gathered from a question in a letter to Miss Blatchley. "If you are ever drinking at the fountain," he wrote, "with what will your life be running over? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." It was a full cup he carried in this sense, and the overflow was just what was needed. So the visits accomplished their object and were continued until Mr. Taylor had been, once at any rate, at every station and almost every outstation in the mission. Not content with this, he sought out the Chinese leaders in each place and evangelists, co-porters, teachers, and Bible women, almost without exception, were personally helped. When they could be together, Mrs. Taylor's assistance was invaluable, and they would work at times far into the night attending correspondence. On medical journeys, she was often his companion, or she might remain at one station where there was sickness while he went on to another. How glad they were of his medical knowledge in those days, for there was no other doctor in the mission or anywhere away from the treaty ports. Needless to say, it added not a little to Mr. Taylor's burdens, as when he reached a distant station to find 98 letters awaiting him, took time the very next day to write a page of medical instructions about Aileen's baby, Aileen being a valued helper at Xinjiang. But whether it meant longer letters or extra journeys, he was thankful for any and every way in which he could help. To be the servant of all was the privilege he desired most. "The Lord is prospering us," he was able to write after about 9 months, "and the work is steadily growing, especially in that most important department, native help. The helpers themselves need much help, much care, and instruction, but they are becoming more efficient as well as more numerous, and the hope for China lies doubtless in them." I look on foreign missionaries as the scaffolding round a rising building. The sooner it can be dispensed with, the better, or the sooner, rather, that it can be transferred to serve the same temporary purpose elsewhere. What prayer and vision went hand in hand with these unremitting labors? It would have been easy to lose the sense of urgency about the great need beyond, in the stress of needs at hand, especially when funds for the existing work were none too plentiful. But with Mr. Taylor, just the reverse was the case. Traveling from place to place, long journeys between the stations, through populous country teeming with friendly, accessible people, his heart went out more and more to the unreached, both near and far. "Last week, I was at Taiping," he wrote to the council in London. "My heart was greatly moved by the crowds that literally filled the streets for 2 or 3 miles, so that we could hardly walk, for it was market day. We did but little preaching, for we were looking for a place for permanent work, but I was constrained to retire to the city wall and cry to God to have mercy on the people, to open their hearts and give us an entrance among them. Without any seeking on our part, we were brought into touch with at least 4 anxious souls. An old man found us out, I know not how, and followed me to our boat. I asked him in and inquired his name. 'My name is Xing,' he replied. 'But the question which distresses me, and to which I can find no answer, is, what am I to do with my sins? Our scholars tell us that there is no future state, but I find it hard to believe them. Oh, sir, I lie on my bed and think. I sit alone in the daytime and think. I think and think and think again. I cannot tell what is to be done about my sins. I'm 72 years of age. I cannot expect to finish another decade. Today knows not tomorrow's lot, as the saying is. Can you tell me what to do with my sins?' 'I can indeed,' was my reply. 'It is to answer this very question that we have come so many thousands of miles. Listen, and I will explain to you what you want and you need to know.' When my companions returned, he heard again the wonderful story of the cross, and left us soothed and comforted, glad to know that we had rented a house and hoped soon to have Christian colporteurs resident in the city. Just the same work needed doing in more than 50 cities in that one province of Chekiang, cities without any witness for Christ, and oh, the waiting millions beyond. Alone there in his boat, Mr. Taylor could only cast the burden on the Lord. Faith was strengthened, and in one of his Bibles may be seen the entry he made the following day, January 27, 1874, asking God for 50 or 100 additional native evangelists and as many missionaries as may be needed to open up the four pews of 48 seen cities still unoccupied in Chekiang, also for men to break into the 9 unoccupied provinces asked in the name of Jesus. I thank thee, Lord Jesus, for the promise whereon thou hast given me to rest. Give me all needed strength of body, wisdom of mind, grace of soul to do this thy so great work. Yet, strange to say, the immediate sequel was not added strength, but a serious illness. Week after week he lay in helpless suffering, only able to hold on in faith to the heavenly vision. Funds had been so low for months that he had scarcely known how to distribute the little that came in, and there was nothing at all in hand for extension work. But we are going on to the interior, he had written to the secretaries in London. I do so hope to see some of the destitute provinces evangelized before long. I long for it by day and pray for it by night. Can he care less? Never had advance seemed more impossible, but in the Bible before him was the record of that transaction of his soul with God, and in his heart was the conviction that, even for inland China, God's time had almost come. And then, as he lay there, slowly recovering, a letter was put into his hands, which had been 2 months on its way from England. It was from an unknown correspondent. My dear sir, the somewhat trembling hand had written, I bless God. In 2 months I hope to place at the disposal of your council for further extension of the China Inland Mission work, £800, please remember, for fresh provinces. I think your receipt form beautiful. The Lord our banner, the Lord will provide. If faith is put forth and praise sent up, I am sure that Jehovah of hosts will honor it. £800 for fresh provinces. Hardly could the convalescent believe he read aright. The very secrets of his heart seemed to look back at him from that sheet of foreign notepaper. Even before the prayer recorded in his Bible, that letter had been sent off, and now, just when most needed, it had reached him with its wonderful confirmation, then God's time had surely come. From his sick room back to the Yangtze Valley was the next step, and those spring days witnessed a notable gathering at Chekiang. There, as in almost all the stations, new life had come to the Chinese Christians. Converts were being received into the churches, and native leaders were growing in zeal and usefulness. Older missionaries were encouraged amid the needs of their great districts, and young men who had made good progress with the language were eager for pioneering work. As many as could leave their stations came together for a week of prayer and conference with Mr. Taylor before he and Mr. Judd set out up the great river to seek a base for the long-prayed-for western branch of the mission. Is it not good of the Lord so to encourage us, Mr. Taylor wrote from Chekiang, when we are sorely tried from want of funds? For it was not any abundance of supplies that accounted for the new note of joy and hope, as may be judged from the following letter to a friend deeply experienced in the life of faith. Never has our work entailed such real trial or so much exercise of faith. The sickness of our beloved friend, Miss Blatchley, and her strong desire to see me, the needs of our dear children, the state of funds, the changes required in the work to admit of some going home, others coming out, and the further expansion, and many other things not easily expressed in writing, would be crushing burdens if we were to bear them. But the Lord bears us and them too, and makes our hearts so very glad in himself, not himself plus a bank balance, that I have never known greater freedom from care and anxiety. The other week, when I reached Shanghai, we were in great and immediate need. The mails were both in, but no remittance, and the folio showed no balance at home. I cast the burden on the Lord. Next morning, on waking, I felt inclined to trouble, but the Lord gave me a word. I know their sorrows, and am come down to deliver. Certainly I will be with thee. And before 6 a.m., I was as sure that help was at hand as when, near noon, I received a letter from Mr. Mueller, which had been to Ningpo, and was thus delayed in reaching me, and which contained more than £300. My need now is great and urgent, but God is greater and more near, and because he is, and is what is, all must be, all is, all will be well. Oh, my dear brother, the joy of knowing the living God, of seeing the living God, of resting on the living God, in our very special and peculiar circumstances. I am but his agent. He will look after his own honor, provide for his own servants, and supply all our need according to his own riches. You helping by your prayers and work of faith and labor of love. A note to Mrs. Taylor of about the same time, April 1874, breathed a like confidence. The balance in hand yesterday was 87 cents. The Lord reigns, herein is our joy and rest. And to Mr. Butler, he added, when the balance was still lower, we have this and all the promises of God. 25 cents, recalled the latter, plus all the promises of God. Why, one felt as rich as Croesus and saying, I would not change my blessed estate, for all the earth holds good or great, and while my faith can keep its hold, I envy not the sinner's gold. The hymn of the conference that spring at Chinkiang was, In some way or other the Lord will provide, and it was with this in mind that Mr. Taylor wrote to Miss Blatchley, I am sure that, if we but wait, the Lord will provide. We go shortly, that is, Mr. Judd and myself, to see if we can procure headquarters at Wuchang, from which to open up Western China, as the Lord may enable us. We are urged on to make this effort now, though so weak-handed, both by the need of the unreached provinces and by our having funds in hand for work in them, while we have none for general purposes. I cannot conceive how we shall be helped through next month, though I fully expect we shall be. The Lord cannot and will not fail us. And yet at that very time new difficulties and delays were permitted. Brave and faithful to the last, Miss Blatchley's health had given way under her many responsibilities. The children at Pireland Road were needing care, and the homework of the mission was almost at a standstill. For gifted and devoted as she was, matters had tended more and more to come into her hands. Only waiting to establish Mr. Judd at Wuchang, Mr. and Mrs. Taylor hastened home. But even before they could leave China, the beloved friend they hoped to secure had laid all burdens down. Strange and sorrowful was the homecoming a few weeks later, to find Miss Blatchley's place empty. The children scattered and the weekly prayer meeting discontinued, but even so, the lowest ebb had not been reached. On his way up the Yangtze with Mr. Judd, a fall had seriously injured Mr. Taylor. Concussion of the spine developed slowly, and it was not until he had been at home some weeks that the rush of London life began to tell. Then came gradual paralysis of the lower limbs, completely confining him to his couch. Laid aside in the prime of life, he could only lie in that upstairs room, conscious of all there was to be done, of all that was not being attended to, lie there and rejoice in God. Yes, rejoice in God. With desires and hopes as limitless as the needs that pressed upon his heart, with the prayer he had prayed and the answers God had given, with opportunities opening in China and a wave of spiritual blessing reviving the churches at home that he longed to see turned into missionary channels, and with little hope, humanly speaking, that he would ever stand or walk again, the deepest thing was joy in the will of God as good and acceptable and perfect. Certain it is that from that place of suffering sprang all the larger growth of the China Inland Mission. A narrow bed with four posts was the sphere to which Mr. Taylor was now restricted, but between the posts at the foot of the bed still the map. Yes, there it hung, the map of the whole of China, and round about him, day and night, was the presence to which he had access in the name of Jesus. Long after, when prayer had been fully answered, and the pioneers of the mission were preaching Christ far and wide throughout those inland provinces, a leader of the Church of Scotland said to Mr. Taylor, You must sometimes be tempted to be proud because of the wonderful way God has used you. I doubt if any man living has had greater honor. On the contrary, was the earnest reply, I often think that God must have been looking for someone small enough and weak enough for him to use, and that he found me. The outlook did not brighten as the year drew to a close. Mr. Taylor was less and less able to move, and could only turn in bed with the help of a rope fixed above him. At first he had managed to write a little, but now he could not even hold a pen, and circumstances deprived him of Mrs. Taylor's help for a time. Then it was, with the dawn of 1875, that a little paper found its way into the Christian press entitled, Appeal for Prayer on Behalf of More Than 150 Millions of Chinese. Briefly it stated the facts that regard to the 9 unevangelized provinces and the aims of the mission. £4,000, it said, had recently been given for the special purpose of sending the gospel to these distant regions. Chinese Christians were ready to take part in the work. The urgent need was for more missionaries, young men willing to face any hardship in leading the way. Will each of your Christian readers, it continued, at once raise his heart to God, spending 1 minute in earnest prayer that God will raise up, this year, 18 suitable men to devote themselves to this work. The appeal did not say that the leader of the mission was to all appearance a hopeless invalid. It did not refer to the fact that the £4,000 had come from his wife and himself, part of their capital, the whole of which they had consecrated to the work of God. It did not mention the covenant of 2 or 3 years previously to pray in faith for the 18 evangelists until they should be given. But those who read the little paper felt there was much behind it, and were moved as men are not moved by influences that have not their roots deep in God. So before long, Mr. Taylor's correspondence was largely increased, as was his joy in dealing with it, or in seeing, rather, how the Lord dealt with it. The mission had no paid helpers, he wrote of this time, but God led volunteers, without prearrangement, to come in from day to day to write from dictation. If one who called in the morning could not stay long enough to answer all letters, another was sure to come, and perhaps one or two might look in the afternoon. Occasionally, a young friend employed in the city would come in after business hours and do needful bookkeeping, or finish letters not already dealt with. One of the happiest periods of my life was that period of forced inactivity, when one could do nothing but rejoice in the Lord, and wait patiently for him, and see him meeting all one's need. Never were my letters, before or since, kept so regularly and promptly answered. And the 18 asked of God began to come. There was first some correspondence, then they came to see me in my room. Soon I had a class studying Chinese at my bedside. In due time, the Lord sent them all forth, and then dear friends at Mildmay began to pray for my restoration. The Lord blessed the means used, and I was raised up. One reason for my being laid aside was gone. Had I been well and able to move about, some might have thought that my urgent appeals, rather than God's working, had sent the 18 men to China. But utterly laid aside, able only to dictate a request for prayer, the answer to our prayers was the more apparent. Wonderful, too, were the answers to prayer about funds at this time. The monthly remittance to be cabled to China on one occasion was very small, nearly £230 less than the average expenditure to be covered. The matter was brought before the Lord in definite prayer, and in his goodness the answer was not long delayed. That very evening the postman brought a letter which was found to contain a check to be entered from the sale of plate, and the sum was £235.7 and 9. Returning from a meeting when able to be about again, Mr. Taylor was accosted by a Russian nobleman who had heard him speak. As they traveled to London together, Count Bobrinsky took out his pocketbook. "Allow me to give you a trifle," he said, "toward your work in China." The banknote he handed to Mr. Taylor was for a large sum, and the latter realized that there must be some mistake. "Did you not mean to give me £5?" he questioned. "Please let me return this note. It is for 50." "You cannot take it back," replied the Count, no less surprised. "£5 is what I meant to give, but God must have intended you to have 50. I cannot take it back." Impressed with what had taken place, Mr. Taylor reached Ireland Road to find the household gathered for special prayer. A China remittance was to be sent out, and the money in hand was short by £49.11. And there upon the table Mr. Taylor laid his banknote for £50. Could it have come more directly from the Father's hands? But even with all the answers to prayer of these years, the way was far from open to inland China. Indeed, there came a time, after the 18 pioneers had been sent out, when it seemed that nothing could prevent war over the murder of a British official. Negotiations had dragged on for months, but the Chinese government would give absolutely no satisfaction, and the British ambassador was on the point of retiring from Peking. It seemed impossible that hostilities could be averted, and there were friends of the mission who sought to dissuade Mr. Taylor from sailing with a party of 8 new workers. "You all have to return," they said, "and as to sending off pioneers to the more distant provinces, it is simply out of the question." Was there some mistake? Had the men and the money been given in vain? Was inland China still to remain closed to the gospel? In the third-class cabin of that French steamer, there was a man upon his knees dealing with God. "My soul yearns, oh, how intensely," he had written 2 years previously, "for the evangelization of the 180 millions of these unoccupied provinces. Oh, that I had 100 lives to give or spend for their good." All that lay in his power he had done, keeping the vision undimmed through every kind of discouragement. Now? But God's time had indeed come. With him, it is never too late. At the last moment, a change came over the Chinese Foreign Office. The Viceroy, Li Hongcheng, hurried to the coast, overtaking the British Minister, Chi Fu, and there the memorable convention was signed, which gave liberty of access, at last, to every part of China. Just as our brethren were ready, Mr. Taylor delighted to recall, not too soon and not too late, the long-closed door opened to them of its own accord.
Chapter 17, Wider Overflow.
O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. A. R. Cousin.
30,000 miles the pioneers of the mission traveled within the next 2 years, throughout the inland provinces of China, everywhere telling the tidings of redeeming love. And this brought to Mr. Taylor one of the biggest tests of faith he ever had to meet, for the country proved wonderfully open, and it was but natural, after years of hardship in preparing the way, that the young missionaries should wish to take advantage of suitable openings to establish homes of their own from which to work as settled centers. This, of course, meant homemakers. Several of the pioneers were engaged to be married and only waited Mr. Taylor's approval to take the first white women as their fellow workers to the far interior. They could not foresee, perhaps, as their leader could, all that would be involved, and that before long other women would have to take those difficult journeys to follow up work begun by busy mothers in those distant homes. Years before, however, Mr. Taylor had faced it all and had set out on the policy of encouraging women's work. The outcry was tremendous, as he knew it would be, when he sanctioned the first departure of married couples to the far interior. Missionary work in China was taking on a new phase. New sacrifices were called for. New demands were to be made upon faith and endurance. But the situation developed gradually. For a year or more, the criticism Mr. Taylor had to face was directed chiefly against the widespread itinerations of the pioneers. Not all on these journeys was easy going. There were dangers and disappointments to record, as well as glorious encouragement. Without were fightings, within were fears, as of old, and Mr. Taylor, detained at Xinjiang by the administrative work of the mission, was glad to be at hand to guide and strengthen. The secret of his own strength was not far to seek. Whenever work permitted, Mr. Taylor was in the habit of turning to a little harmonium for refreshment, playing and singing many a favorite hymn, but always coming back to, "Jesus, I am resting, resting, in the joy of what thou art. I'm finding out the greatness of thy loving heart." One of the 18 evangelists, Mr. George Nickel, was with him on one occasion when some letters were handed into his office, bringing news of serious rioting in two of the older stations of the mission. Thinking that Mr. Taylor might wish to be alone, the younger man was about to withdraw when, to his surprise, someone began to whistle. It was the soft refrain of the same well-loved hymn, "Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art." Turning back, Mr. Nickel could not help exclaiming, "How can you whistle when our friends are in so much danger?" "Would you have me anxious and troubled?" was the quiet reply. "That would not help them, and would certainly incapacitate me for my work. I have just to roll the burden on the Lord." Day and night, this was his secret, just to roll the burden on the Lord. Frequently, those who were wakeful in the little house at Xinjiang might hear, at 2 or 3 in the morning, the soft refrain of Mr. Taylor's favorite hymn. He had learned that, for him, only one life was possible, just that blessed life of resting and rejoicing in the Lord under all circumstances, while he dealt with the difficulties, inward and outward, great and small. Mr. Taylor was at home again in London. 6 millions of people in North China were facing starvation, in a province in which there were no missionaries, save a few inland mission pioneers. Children were dying in thousands, and young girls being sold into slavery and carried away in troops to cities farther south. Mr. Taylor had come home burdened with the awful condition and was doing all in his power to forward relief work. Funds were available for the rescue of children, but where was the woman who could go to that stricken province to undertake the work? No white woman had ever been beyond the mountains that separated Shaanxi from the coast, and to get there meant a 2 weeks' journey by mule litter, over dangerous roads with miserable inns at night. Yet it was for this undertaking that Mr. and Mrs. Taylor separated when he had been home only a few months. A little worn notebook recalls the experiences through which her faith was strengthened as she waited upon God to know whether or not the call was really from him. But once she did know, not even the sacrifice involved for Mr. Taylor, whose suggestion had been, held her back. 2 little ones of her own, 4 older children, and an adopted daughter made a young family of 7 to leave behind. How were they to be cared for? All her hard questions she brought to God, and he not only answered them, meeting every need as it arose, but gave grace for the parting and all the difficult, dangerous work in China. "Cross-loving men are needed," Mr. Taylor had written before coming home. Oh, may God make you and me of this spirit. I feel so ashamed that you and the dear children should affect me more than millions here who are perishing, while we are sure of eternity together. After that, it was easier for Mr. Taylor to let other women join the front ranks when his own wife had led the way. And part of his reward, when they were reunited a year later, 1879, was to have her with him in China as, in province after province of the interior, women's work quietly opened up. Fascinating and heart-moving as any novel is the story of those years. Wrecked in the Yangtze gorges, the first women who went to the far west spent a strange Christmas amid their bridal belongings, spread out to dry upon the rocks. And what crowds overwhelmed them upon arrival at their destinations? For nearly 2 months past, Mr. Nickel wrote from Chongqing, "I have seen some hundreds of women daily. Our house has been like a fair. More than once she fainted from weariness in the midst of her guests. the only white woman in a province of some 60 millions of people, returning to consciousness to find the women fanning her, full of affection and concern. One lady, who cared for her like a mother, would send round her own sedan chair with an urgent request for Mrs. Nickel to return it immediately. The most comfortable bed in her own apartment was waiting, and sending out all the younger women, she would sit down herself to fan the weary visitor till she fell asleep. Then an inviting dinner was prepared, and on no account was Mrs. Nichols allowed to leave until she had made a proper meal. That was the surprise that everywhere awaited the first women who went. The people were glad to see them, were eager often to hear their message, showing not only natural curiosity but real heart sympathy. And how soon it all began to tell, this living and preaching Christ so openly. By the end of the second year, after missionary women came on the scene, the pioneers were rejoicing in 60 or 70 converts gathered in the little churches in the far inland provinces. First to go to the women of the Northwest, 3 months' journey up the Han River, Emily King was the first also to be called home, May 1881. But before her brief course ended, she had the joy of seeing no fewer than 18 women baptized in confession of their faith in Christ. Dying of typhoid fever in the city of Hanchung, this it was that raised her above the grief of leaving her husband desolate and their little ones motherless. The man of sorrows was seeing of the travail of his soul among those for whom he had waited so long, and she too was satisfied. No one understood better than Mr. Taylor the cost at which such work was done. No one followed it with more unfailing prayer. "I cannot tell you how glad my heart is," he wrote to his mother in the midst of much trial, "to see the work extending and consolidating in the remote parts of China. It is worth living for and worth dying for." After that, developments were rapid and wonderful. But associated with every fresh advance, every access of power and blessing, there was in Mr. Taylor's own experience a corresponding period of suffering and trial. Deeper down that life had to go, in God. Outwardly, it might seem, at times, that the work was carried on a flood tide of success. Glorious steps of faith were taken. Glorious answers to prayer were received. But the preparation of heart beforehand and the steady burden-bearing afterwards were known only to those who shared them behind the scenes. One stands silenced before such profound heart-searchings, such trials of faith, such exercise of soul. Given a man prepared to go all lengths with God, prepared to die daily in quiet, practical reality, prepared to be the servant of his brethren, least of all, and servant of all, prepared to stand for them in ceaseless intercession, not only bearing with their failures and weaknesses, but bearing them up in creative faith and love that lift to higher levels, thus and thus only is such spiritual success possible. Before the forward movement which had brought new life to the work, when women missionaries first went inland, there had been a period of intense and prolonged suffering. Three times over in 1879, Mr. Taylor's life was in danger through serious sicknesses, and in the year that followed, while the new line of things was being tested and established by God's blessing, the mission was faced with intense and accumulated trials. Mrs. Taylor touched upon a deep principle when she wrote at that time, "Don't you think that if we set ourselves not to allow any pressure to rob us of communion with the Lord, we may live lives of hourly triumph, the echo of which will come back to us from every part of the mission? I've been feeling these last months that of all our work, the most important is that unseen upon the Mount of Intercession. Our faith must gain the victory for the fellow workers God has given us. They fight the seen, and we must fight the unseen battle. And dare we claim less than constant victory when it is for Him, and we come in His name?" But times of trial, as by a spiritual law, always led on to enlargement and blessing. It was so, for example, when, after parting from Mrs. Taylor, who could no longer be spared from home, the leader of the mission set his face westward for conference with some of the younger workers. "You are plowing the Mediterranean," he wrote, "and will soon see Naples. I am waiting for a steamer to Wuchang. I need not, cannot tell you how much I miss you, but God is making me feel how rich we are in His presence and love. He is helping me to rejoice in our adverse circumstances, in our poverty, in the retirements from our mission. All these difficulties are only platforms for the manifestation of His grace, power, and love. I am very busy," he continued from Wuchang, when the meetings had begun. "God is giving us a happy time of fellowship together, and is confirming us in the principles on which we are acting." That one brief sentence, taken in connection with the crisis to which they had come, lets in a flood of light upon the important sequel to those days of fellowship at Wuchang. For unconsciously to the younger missionaries, it was a crisis, and more was hanging in the balance than Mr. Taylor himself could realize. After years of prayer and patient, persevering effort, A position of unparalleled opportunity had been reached. Inland China lay open before them. At all the settled stations in the far north, south, and west, reinforcements were needed. Not to advance would be to retreat from the position of faith taken up at the beginning. It would be to look at difficulties rather than at the living God. True, funds were low, had been for years, and the new workers coming out were few. It would have been easy to say, for the present, no further extension is possible. But not to go forward would be to cripple and hinder the work, to throw away opportunities God had given, and before long to close stations opened at great cost. This surely could not be his way for the evangelization of inland China. What then was the outcome of those days of quiet waiting upon God? It was a step of faith so startling that, for a time, the sympathy of friends at home seemed doubtful, for it was no less than an appeal to the home churches, later on signed by almost all the members of the mission, for 70 new workers to be sent out within the next 3 years. The entire membership of the mission numbered barely 100, and funds had long been straightened. Yet, so sure was the group at Wuchang of being guided of God in their definite prayer and expectation that one of them exclaimed, "If only we could meet again and have a united praise meeting when the last of the 70 have reached China." 3 years had been agreed upon as the period in which the answer should be looked for, 1882 to 1884. As it would hardly be possible to receive and arrange for so many new workers in a shorter time. "We shall be widely scattered then," said another, of a practical turn of mind. "But why not have the praise meeting now? Why not give thanks for the 70 before we separate?" This was approved, and the meeting held, so that all who had joined in the prayer united also in the thanksgiving. And the 70 were given, wonderfully given, in the next 3 years. But faith was thrown into the crucible in many ways. Trial as to funds continued to be serious, but was surpassed by trial connected with the work itself. And yet Mr. Taylor was able to write, "I do feel more and more the blessedness of real trust in God. Faith he tries, but sustains. And when our faithfulness fails, he remains unshaken. He cannot deny himself. The Lord Jesus, this year a very peculiar trial, from almost every quarter, does make my heart well up and overflow with his love. He knows what separations and other incidents of our service mean, and he so wonderfully makes all loss to be gained. Excuse my running on in this way. My glad heart seems as if it must have vent, even among figures and remittances. As the first of the 3 years wore on, years in which the 70 were looked for, it became evident that there was serious misgiving at home as to the appeal. Mr. Taylor was at Chifu at the time, and felt it laid on his heart to ask the Lord to put his seal on the matter in a way that could not be mistaken. It was at one of the daily prayer meetings, on or about the 2nd of February, and the few who were present were conscious of much liberty in laying their request before God. We knew that our Father loves to please his children, and we asked him lovingly to please us, as well as to encourage timid ones at home, by leading some one of his wealthy stewards to make room for large blessing for himself and his family, by giving liberally to this special object. A few days later, Mr. Taylor sailed for England, and it was not until he stopped at Aden that he learned the result. No account of that special prayer meeting had been sent home, but at Pireland Road they had had the joy of receiving, on the 2nd of February, a sum of £3,000, with the words, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost of the earth for thy possession." Nor was this all. The gift was sent in an unusual way, the names of 5 children being added to those of the parents. What could have been more encouraging than to see how literally God answered prayer? It was the same some years later when another great step forward was taken in faith. God had so blessed with the going out of the 70 that the mission had been lifted on to a new plane of influence at home. During those years, something of the pioneering character of the work had become known. "They're opening up the country," wrote Alexander Wiley of the London Missionary Society, "and this is what we want. Other missions are doing a good work, but they are not doing this work." When John McCarthy reached England, after walking clear across China from east to west, preaching Christ all the way, when J. W. Stevenson and Dr. Henry Soltau came home, the first to enter western China from Burma, following the Yangtze to Shanghai, and when they were joined in England by Mr. Taylor, with the appeal of the mission for 70 new workers, Christian hearts were deeply stirred. The way had been prepared for the devoted labors of Mr. Taylor's brother-in-law, Mr. Benjamin Broomhall, who for 7 years had represented the mission in London, and who, with Mrs. Broomhall, made its headquarters at Pireland Road a center of love and prayer. With a genius for friendship and a heart to embrace the whole Church of God, Mr. Broomhall found openings in many directions for the testimony of the mission, for people were keen to hear how the seemingly impossible had been brought to pass, and how without appeals for money or even collections, the growing work was sustained. "You're not dead yet," was the charming communication of a child at Cambridge, to whom Hudson Taylor was a household word. "I want to send you the money I have saved up to help the little boys and girls of China to love Jesus. Will you do me the kindness," urged Canon Wilberforce of Southampton, "to give a Bible reading in my house to about 60 people and spend the night with us? Please do us this favor in the Master's name." "Much love to you in the Lord," wrote Lord Radstock from the Continent. "You are a great help to us in England by strengthening our faith." From Dr. Andrew Bonar came £100 forwarded from an unknown Presbyterian friend who cares for the land of Sinim. Spurgeon sent his characteristic invitations to the Tabernacle and Miss McPherson to Bethnal Green. "My heart is still in the glorious work," wrote Mr. Berger with a check for £500. "Most heartily do I join you in praying for 70 more laborers, but do not stop at 70. Surely we shall see greater things than these if we are empty of self, seeking only God's glory and the salvation of souls." And Mr. Berger's faith was justified. "Surely we shall see greater things than these." The 70, as God gave them, proved to be an overflowing answer to prayer. Before the last party sailed, they had been overtaken by the well-known Cambridge Band, whose consecrated testimony, before they left England, swept the British universities with a profound spiritual movement which reached on and out to the ends of the earth. It was a rising tide indeed of spiritual blessing, and the new edition Mr. Taylor found time to publish of China's Spiritual Need and Claims deepened and continued the work. Before the Cambridge party could sail, detained as they were by a revival in university centers, Mr. Taylor went on ahead to China, missing the final farewell meeting at Exeter Hall. The contrast could hardly have been more marked between the enthusiasm of that great gathering for all the mission stood for, and the solitary man alone upon his knees, day after day, in the cabin of the ship that was carrying him back to the stern realities of the fight. Born on a great wave of fervent enthusiasm, as the editorial secretary of the Church Missionary Society expressed it, the work had been swept into a new place in the sympathy and confidence of the Lord's people. "The mission has become popular," Mr. Broomhall was writing, not without concern. But out in China, Hudson Taylor had to face the other side of that experience. "Soon we shall be in the midst of the battle," he wrote from the China Sea, "but the Lord our God in the midst of us is mighty, so we will trust and not be afraid. He will save. He will save all the time and in everything." And again, some months later, "Flesh and heart often fail. Let them fail. He faileth not. Pray very much, pray constantly, for Satan rages against us. There is much to distress. Your absence is a great and ever-present trial, and there is all the ordinary and extraordinary conflict. But the encouragements are also wonderful. No other word approaches the truth, and half of them cannot be told in writing. No one dreams of the mighty work going on in connection with our mission. Other missions, too, doubtless, are being greatly used. I look for a wonderful year." And a wonderful year it was, 1886, leading up to the next forward movement with its outstanding answers to prayer alluded to above. Mr. Taylor had spent several months inland, visiting districts in which many of the new workers were located. He traveled through Shaanxi, holding conferences which were reported in a precious little book entitled Days of Blessing. The quiet power of his life and testimony opened up to younger workers the deep things of God. Days of blessing they were indeed, especially in Pastor C's district, when Mr. Taylor met the converted Confucian scholar for the first time. Their mutual love and appreciation, it was beautiful to see, as they conferred together about the future of the work. "We all saw visions at that time," recalled Mr. Stevenson, who was with them. "Those were days of heaven upon earth. Nothing seemed difficult. Coming down the River Han, on the last stage of this journey, it was quite natural for Mr. Taylor to take charge of a little girl 5 years of age, whose missionary parents realized that only a change to the coast could save the child's life. There was no woman in the party, and they knew that for a month or 6 weeks, little Annie would have no one to care for her day and night, save the director of the mission. But they were more than satisfied. My little charge is wonderfully improving. He was able to write from the boat. She clings to me very lovingly, and it is sweet to feel little arms about one's neck once more." Straight from this journey, Mr. Taylor came to the first meeting of the China Council of the Mission as the year drew to a close. The newly appointed superintendents of the provinces gathered at Anqing, including Mr. Stevenson and Mr. McCarthy, and a whole week was given to prayer and fasting, so that with prepared hearts they might face the important issues before them. With wisdom born of 20 years' experience as director of the work, Mr. Taylor sought to lead to wise and helpful organization with a view to larger developments. But even he was startled by the suggestion that grew out of the conference that for anything like advance, 100 new workers were urgently needed. Very carefully, the situation was gone over. Mr. Taylor had at last to agree that with 50 central stations and China open before them from end to end, 100 new workers in the following year would be all too few for hoped-for developments. Mr. Stevenson, by this time deputy director of the mission, was full of faith and courage. He sent out a little slip explaining the situation to all the members of the mission and cabled to London with Mr. Taylor's permission, praying for 100 new workers in 1887. But what a thrill that meant at home, 100 new recruits for China in 1 year! No mission in existence had ever dreamed of sending out reinforcements on such a scale. The China Inland Mission then numbered only 190 members, and to pray for a more than 50% increase within the next 12 months, well, people almost held their breath. But only until Mr. Taylor came home. Strong in faith, giving glory to God, he brought a spiritual uplift that was soon felt throughout the fellowship of the mission. The threefold prayer they were praying in China was taken up by countless hearts, that God would give the 100 workers, those of his own choice, that he would supply the $50,000 of extra income needed, no peel or collections being made, and that the money might come in large sums to keep down correspondence, a practical point with a small office staff. What happened in 1887? 600 men and women actually offered to the mission in that year, of whom 102 were chosen, equipped, and sent out. Not 50, but $55,000 extra were actually received without solicitation so that every need was met. How many letters had to be written and receipts made out to acknowledge this large sum? Just 11 gifts covered it all, scarcely adding appreciably to the work of the staff, taxed to the utmost in other ways. And best of all, faith was strengthened and hearts were stirred with new and deeper longings wherever the story of the 100 became known. One unexpected result was a visit to London of a young American businessman, who was also an evangelist, upon whose heart it had been laid to invite Mr. Taylor to come to the States. Mr. Henry W. Frost was so sure that his visit to England for this purpose had been guided of God that the disappointment when Mr. Taylor did not respond was overwhelming. Drawn to the Inland Mission by all he had seen and heard, and to Mr. Taylor in particular, it was in much perplexity he returned to New York, feeling that his mission had been in vain, but God's working in the matter had only just begun. Mr. Taylor did come to America the following summer, 1888, and was cordially received by D.L. Moody and the leaders of the Niagara Bible Conference, among others. There and at Northfield, surprising developments took place in answer to prayer, chiefly the prayers that went up from the heart that had known such disappointment and was now rejoicing to see the hand of God working far beyond anything he had asked or thought. For when Mr. Taylor went on to China, 3 months later, he did not go alone. 14 young men and women accompanied him, precious gift of God to the mission from this great continent. Various denominations were represented, both from the States and Canada, and the gifts and prayers so unexpectedly called for were but the beginning of a steady stream which has flowed out for China ever since. So great was the interest that a North American Council had to be formed, and at no little sacrifice to himself and his family, Mr. Henry W. Frost, whom God had used to bring it all to pass, undertook to represent and guide the work. It was one of the most fruitful developments to which the Lord ever led in connection with Mr. Taylor's ministry, and filled with new faith and courage, he went on to meet all that was to grow out of it. For a great step forward had been taken. And from that time onward, the China Inland Mission, which had always been interdenominational, became international. 12 years remained of the active service of Mr. Taylor's life, and they were years of worldwide ministry. A visit to Scandinavia opened to him the warm hearts of Swedish and Norwegian Christians. Germany sent devoted contingents to work in association with the mission. Australia and New Zealand welcomed Mr. Taylor as one long known and loved, and the China Council in Shanghai became the center of a greater organization than its founder had ever imagined. The spiritual overflow those last years was best of all, just the same streams of blessing, only reaching now to the ends of the earth. The impressions of an Episcopalian minister who was Mr. Taylor's host in Melbourne are interesting in this connection. He was an object lesson in quietness. He drew from the bank of heaven every farthing of his daily income. "My peace I give unto you." Whatever did not agitate the Savior or ruffle his spirit was not to agitate him. The serenity of the Lord Jesus concerning any matter, and at its most critical moment, was his ideal and practical possession. He knew nothing of rush or hurry, or quivering nerves or vexation of spirit. He knew that there is a peace passing all understanding, that he could not do without it. "I am in the study. You are in the big spare room," I said to Mr. Taylor at length. "You are occupied with millions, I with tens. Your letters are pressingly important, mine of comparatively little moment. Yet I am worried and distressed, while you are always calm. Do tell me what makes the difference.